Thank you, Betty. Beautiful voice. I'm thankful that you use it for the glory of the Lord. Thank you for that. 2 Peter. If you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to begin by reading the first two verses. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start here with verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of God. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for your word and for your truth. I am thankful for your son Jesus, whom you sent to die in our stead. I am thankful, Lord, for this church and indeed the church and the fact that we can gather together in fellowship with one another. Enjoy as we're around each other praying for one another and lifting up those that are struggling and hurting. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that we can understand your word, and that, Father, you dwell within us through your Spirit, and that you teach and convict and guide and bring glory to Jesus. I'm thankful, Lord, for an opportunity to come and to study your word and to know that you will help us to understand it, to be able to proclaim it and see what you do through it. Father, we're thankful for all of these things. We pray that today you would bring glory to yourself as we study your perfect word, and that, Father, you would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Above all, we do thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus and the salvation which he purchased for us, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, you know that over the course of the past few months, probably five or six, I'm not sure now, I didn't go back and look, but we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. We've kind of ventured off our normal book study to just talk about who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, what it is he expects from you, and we've been through this now for quite some time. We talk about who he is, namely he is God, and he is God in us. The Father is God to us. Christ was God with us, Emmanuel. The Holy Spirit is God in us, that comforter, that paraclete who comes beside us. We've talked about what he does. He is the one who gives you life. He is the one who sanctifies you. He is the one who equips you to serve God and gives you the right to do so. He is the one who seals you for eternity. He guides you as well. And so we've talked about some of what the Holy Spirit does biblically. And we've been talking about most recently how we are to respond to him. Namely, the two commands, one in Ephesians 5, to be filled with the Spirit, which does not mean you are to go get more of the Spirit so that you can be full, but rather that you let him have all that you are. It is a passive command, which means you are to allow him to fill you up. Remove the hindrances in your life and allow him to fill you up. You do this, of course, by letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And we talked about most recently the command to walk by the Spirit. This means, of course, not only to follow his leadership, but to walk in the strength which only he can provide. In your own, in the flesh, you can only produce the deeds of the flesh, which are that enmity and strife and anger and malice and murder and lust and all of those deeds of the flesh. That's all you have within you. That's all I have within me. Unless, of course, we allow the Holy Spirit to walk through us, to live through us, in which case he begins to exhibit those fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He is the one that does that, so we don't walk according to the flesh. Paul said in Romans 8, if you're doing that, you have to die. Instead, we walk according to the Spirit. We allow him to live through us. And we may get back to some more of those commands, but this morning, even in our study of the Holy Spirit, we're going to take just a brief hiatus, and we're going to talk a little bit about defending him. As you know, Carrie and I were gone last Sunday, and we thank you for that opportunity to be away, and we went to what is called the Strange Fire Conference in California. And ordinarily, I wouldn't come back and give you any kind of synopsis on where we were or what we studied, except for the fact that what we were talking about deals so closely related to what we've been talking about for the last 6 months. We were in Sun Valley, California, that's just outside of Los Angeles, at the Church of John MacArthur, Grace Community Church, and they had a Truth Matters Conference, and this year's theme was Strange Fire. And to give you kind of the background to Strange Fire, it gets its roots in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, in which it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." If you study the book of Leviticus and Leviticus chapter 9, you have God show up for the first time and consume the sacrifice with fire. They did it correctly according to the command of the Lord, and God's glory consumed the sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 10, the priests show up to the altar. They offer what is called strange fire, and the Lord did not consume the sacrifice. Instead, the Lord consumed the offerer. Now, we don't know what the strange fire was. Presumably, it was fire that came from the wrong source. We don't know, instead of the perpetual fire there in the temple. Some would suggest, because later on Leviticus 10, God forbids drunkenness, that maybe Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they came and gave this sacrifice. What the main issue was, though, is what the Lord spoke when he said, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." Whatever it was Nadab and Abihu did, it did not honor God as holy. I don't know where the fire came from. I don't know how the fire was offered. I don't know what state they were in when they offered it. But whatever it was they did specifically, the Lord saw that as such, as they were not treating him as holy. And the Lord consumed them in fire because of it. And this, by the way, is not an isolated incident. You move on into the book of Numbers chapter 20. This is Moses in the wilderness wanderings. It says, "Take the rod," this is the Lord speaking to Moses, "take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." The command was to speak to the rock, was it not? Moses and Aaron instead struck the rock twice. And the Lord said, "You didn't treat me as holy." Why? Because you didn't do it the way I said to do it. Was the end result the same? Yes. Water came from the rock. Was it how the Lord said to do it? No. You do what I tell you to do, how I tell you to do it, you treat me as holy. Moses didn't, and received the stiff penalty that he was not allowed access into the promised land. Joshua would take the children of Israel over. And there are many incidents like this in Scripture. You could go to 1 Samuel 15 and find Saul, the king, not doing what the Lord commanded in regard to King Agag and killing him. And the Lord said, "Because you have rejected my ordinance, I have rejected you as being king." And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit came to torment him. You could go to 1 Chronicles 13 and see David now on the throne, and they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And the Lord had prescribed that when you carry the Ark of the Covenant, you put poles in the Ark, and the priests carry it. Everybody knows that's a little difficult. Does it really matter as long as the Ark gets there? So they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and let ox pull it. The problem was that the oxen stumbled, and the cart was upset, and the Ark of the Covenant began to fall off the cart. And one man with great intentions named Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark to steady it, and the Lord struck Uzzah dead. Because you do not touch the Ark of the Covenant. You do not fail to treat God as holy. You could go to 2 Chronicles 26 and see King Uzziah, the famous king that Isaiah mourned the loss of in Isaiah 6, also known as Amaziah. And Uzziah, a little big for his britches, walks into the temple of the Lord with the intent to burn incense for himself. And this was a command that was strictly forbidden only to the Levitical priesthood. But Uzziah takes it upon himself, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. And Uzziah lived as a leper till the day of his death. If you want to get to the New Testament, you can turn to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of land, and tell the Lord that it was for such and such a price, and tell the congregation that it was for such and such a price, but that was a lie. They then brought that money and pretended to give all that they sold the land for to the Lord or to the church, and they lied about it. And Ananias was killed dead before the Lord right there in church, and a few hours later when his wife came in and she consented to the lie, she also was struck dead right there in church. You treat God as holy. Failure to treat God as holy is an extreme affront to him. You and I know that it is dangerous to fail to treat God as God deserves to be treated. We must worship him according to his standards and his statutes, correct? That includes a right understanding of who he is, a right understanding of what he does, a true submission to his required methods of worship. This is reality. This is what God requires. We do it his way because he is God. We are not. He is holy. We are not. We follow his commands. And you know this. This is not new to any one of you. If someone were to come up here and begin to talk about how God was unjust, or God wasn't real, as we hear today, or you know that God is uber tolerant and doesn't care how you live, or any kind of blasphemy or wrong argument about God, anyone in this place would rise to their feet and say, oh no, that's not God. Scripture says God is holy. Scripture says God is loving. Scripture says God is merciful and kind and gracious. Scripture says God would send his son to die in our stead. You can't defame the name of my God because we know what Scripture says he is, and you would stand and defend that. And if someone came in and began to attack who Jesus is, as many do, saying he's not God or he's not fully man or he wasn't holy or he didn't die on the cross or he didn't pay your debt or he didn't rise from the dead or he didn't really work miracles or he didn't speak truth or he was just a phantom figure spirit. You know, you hear it all. Anyone in this place would rise up and say, no, that's not who the Bible says Jesus is. He is fully God and fully man. He is the perfect sacrificial atonement for our sin. He died upon a cross, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, and he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. Anyone in here would stand up and defend the person of Jesus under the banner of heresy. And one of the points of the conference that Carrie and I went to was this. If we as our believers would stand to our feet and defend the person of God, and we do, and if we as believers would rise to our feet and defend the nature of Christ, and we do, then why in the world do we fail to stand up and defend who the Bible says the Holy Spirit is? Why do we allow, why do we condone so much perversion in the world in regard to who the Holy Spirit is? Why do we sit back and let people attribute things to him that were not him? Why do we let people defame who he is and deface who he is just for the sake of trying to keep the peace? It makes no sense. That was one of the points we dealt with. And we learned a lot there, and I won't go into a lot of what we talked about. But I do, just because it fits where we're at, I want to summarize for you quickly some of the main things I learned there. And don't worry, we're going to get to the text here in a minute because we're not going to stand on the authority of men here this morning. But I want to give you just a little bit of what we learned, some of the things that impressed upon me that came to light in the conference, and I think it's something that you need to know as well, and so I want to share it with you. If I could sum it up, what we learned, the first I would tell you is that we were reminded that the Holy Spirit is being blasphemed. I know that's a strong statement, and it hits right between the eyes, but it is reality. The Holy Spirit in our world is being blasphemed. I say that because not only is he wrongly worshipped in our world, but he is attributed as doing things that he does not do. In fact, you remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In that incident, Jesus did true miracles, and unbelievers attributed those miracles to Satan. Today we see the result, the flip effect. We see false miracles that are done by Satan instead attributed to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. I tell you that because today the things we see that are attributed to the Holy Spirit are not the Holy Spirit. We hear about tongues today. We hear about prophecy today. We hear about miracles today. The tongues that takes place today is not the tongues of the New Testament. Today it is an ecstatic prayer language, a private prayer language, a personal devotion by which it is a gibberish speech that you nor anyone else can understand unless by their own reckoning some sort of interpreter stands up and tells you what they suppose to mean. There is no way to check it. There is no way to guide it. There is no way to know what they said or if the interpreter was telling the truth. That is not New Testament tongues. Tongues in the New Testament were actual languages. Languages so clear that even unbelievers could understand them. Look at Acts chapter 2 as the unbelievers at Pentecost were saying, we hear these believers speaking in our own native tongues. They understood. They were clear languages. What goes on today is not the Holy Spirit. It was never the way he did it. It was not what he did. And yet we allow people to say that it is and we go on. Take the prophecies of today. It's a big push today. It's probably bigger than tongues. Some modern day prophet comes in and prophesies over you and tells you what's going to occur and what's going to happen and this in regard to your fortune and this regard to your prosperity and this regard to your healing. And they give all sorts of prophetic announcements of what God is going to do. That is nothing at all like the prophets of the Bible. If a prophet in the Bible spoke and it did not come to pass, what happened? You stoned the prophet, correct? That was the command. That's how you knew if he was a true prophet or not, whether or not what he said came to pass. And yet today, we have prophecy upon prophecy, and even the leading founders of the charismatic movement will tell you that 90% of their prophecies are false. They never come to pass. And yet we just let them go on like it's prophecy after prophecy. Not at all what God intended. Take the miracles of today. It is not the miracles of the New Testament. When Jesus healed, he healed totally. He healed completely. He healed instantly. And he healed real diseases like withered arms. He healed real diseases like paralysis, not, you know, these mind illnesses, lower back pain, or one leg shorter than the other. Does anybody know how to measure a human leg anyway? I mean, you get the idea what I'm talking about here. And he did it instantly, totally, verifiably. Everyone knew it. In fact, that was most of the problem, because he commonly did it on the Sabbath and nobody could deny what he did. He really did. Instead, today we get all of these, you know, hearing through the grapevine of this miracle or that healing or that healing. Come on, folks. We live in the day of YouTube, Facebook, Twitter. There are no secrets. If this stuff was really going on, you'd know about it. There was a report of youth at one of the churches up in one of the charismatic churches in Northern California that received the Holy Ghost and were walking through the walls. Are you seriously going to tell me that not a single youth there had a smartphone and recorded that and put it on YouTube? It's not real. They're not really miracles. It's not really occurring. It's not really happening. And yet it is attributed to the Holy Spirit, and that is a blasphemy. And by the way, for me to sit here and say those things does not put any burden on me. I do not have to spend my time proving that what they're doing is false. The burden is on them to prove that what they're doing is biblical, and they can't. And that's the problem. It's blasphemous. We see people slain in the spirit, you know, where someone waves a hand, or I saw in a video, screams, "Fire!" They fall on their back and begin to shake or quake like the Quakers used to do of old. Now, that's biblical. Where did you ever read across that in the New Testament? People speaking gibberish, twitching, and falling. We saw one group, and this is no lie, I may show it to you later at some other point, where people are literally doing today the Holy Spirit hokey pokey. And I'm not just using that as a term. They're actually doing the hokey pokey, putting their right foot in and their right foot out and shaking it all about and doing it in the name of the Holy Spirit until the Holy Ghost falls upon them. I'm telling you, this stuff is out there. That is blasphemous. It is not the Holy Spirit. He is not doing that. That is not what he does. You and I know what he does. We've seen it in Scripture. He's being blasphemed. I'll tell you another problem with the movement, and that is that Scripture is being ignored. Not only is it being ignored in reality to who the Holy Spirit is, not only are they ignoring that, but this quest for new revelation, this quest for new prophecy, this quest for interpretive dreams, all that is saying the Scripture's not enough. We need something new. When did the Word of God quit being profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? At what point, when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will guide the apostles into all the truth, at what point do we believe that he quit doing that? That at some point the Bible became irrelevant, that at some point the Bible became less than sufficient, that at some point the Bible does not answer all the issues of humanity, and so now we are in need of new revelation. When did that happen? It never happened. But Scripture is being ignored. Experience instead has become the new sovereign. Well, I experienced it, so it's real. I saw it. I felt it. I heard it. That makes it real. No, Scripture is the sovereign. Scripture tells us what's real and what's false, not our experience, and yet Scripture is being ignored. And these are two very genuine realities of this movement. The Spirit is being blasphemed, and the Scripture is being ignored. And I'll tell you the third problem, and that is that the saints are being silent. We don't speak out against it. We don't refute it. We don't confront it. We just kind of turn a blind eye and say, well, you know, you're not supposed to speak against those people. I mean, what they're doing, they're saying it's from God. If it were the Holy Spirit, then maybe that would be true, but it's not. We've seen his fingerprints, haven't we? To convict of sin, to guide into all the truth, to glorify Jesus. That's what he does, to sanctify you. He's not the king of mystic experience. It's not what the Holy Spirit does. And yet, because we are silent about it, they take our silence and stand upon our shoulders with a credibility to go to the rest of the world. Carrie and I heard a preacher, they call him the Spurgeon of Africa. His name is Conrad Mbewe. He is a pastor in Zambia. And all he could do was stand up and grieve how the prosperity gospel has taken over Africa. All they want is health and wealth and happiness, and why wouldn't they? They're the poorest, sickest people on earth. That's all they want. And that false gospel has spread throughout the continent of Africa. That's what they think Christianity is, because that's what they see on television. And you know where it came from? Didn't come from the capital of Africa. Came from the United States of America. We're the ones that put the junk on TV. We're the ones that put it on the internet. and the Africans saw it on TV and they saw it on the internet, and that's what they thought the true gospel is. And it's because we don't stop it here that it spreads and affects the millions of poor and lost around the world. That's problematic. The saints can't be silent. It can't continue like that. And that's kind of the summary of the conference I'd give you. And as I said, I don't want to stay on the conference forever, although those were things that pricked my heart. What I want to do now is take you to the Word of God and show you the same reality in Scripture, the same reality of the Spirit being blasphemed, of Scripture being ignored, and of the saints being silent. I want to show you these same realities in Scripture. Now, do me a favor and grab the pew for just a second, because we're going to study all of 2 Peter this morning. And I know you panic and say, we don't have time to study all of 2 Peter, but it's Pastor Appreciation Month, and you can't do anything about it. I'm just kidding. But we will feed you when it's over. I promise it will not take that long. But I want to show you all of 2 Peter, because I think the whole message just pours forth the passion of Peter more than I could give you in just a verse or two out of this great letter. It's only three chapters, and I promise it won't take us that long. What I want you to see here is that, first of all, this was the last letter Peter ever wrote, okay? He wrote the book of 2 Peter in either A.D. 23 or A.D. 24. We don't know which. But we do know that Peter was martyred in A.D. 24. So he either wrote this book in the last year of his life, or he wrote it the year before his death. But this is the last thing that Peter ever wrote. And I want you to know that, incidentally, Peter knew this was the last thing he was ever writing. And he wrote this because it was the concern on his heart to leave for his people after he died. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and just stay in 2 Peter, we're going to obviously flip back and forth all through it. But in 2 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter wrote, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling," that would be his body, "is imminent." He's saying, I'm about to die. "So also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me," and you may remember in John 21, Jesus did tell Peter how he would die, "and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So Peter says, look, I am writing to you my death letter. I'm writing to you, letting you know that I'm about to die, and these are the things that I want to plant in your mind to leave you with forever. Now, if your parents left you a letter on their deathbed, you would assume it was the things that were essential, would you not? And that's what Peter says. This is what I'm leaving with you. I'm about to die. I know I'm about to die. And so I'm writing this letter to you because I feel the need to stir you up. The purpose is not to enlighten you to new doctrine. I want to stir you up to remember the things you've already heard. I want you to know this. And incidentally, the truth that Peter wanted them to remember was simple. And this is it. It's that in Christ, through his word, you have everything you need to live the Christian life. Okay? Look back up at 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. It says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now notice this, verse 3. "Seeing that his divine power has," not will, not should, not could, not would, "has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." You missing anything pertaining to life and godliness? No. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true what? Experience? No, knowledge. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." We call that Scripture. "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." If you want everything pertaining to life and godliness, you do not get it through experience. You do not get it through mystical event. You get it through the knowledge of the Word of God. You study the truth of the Scripture, and God begins to work that work in your life and grants you everything you need to live the godly Christian life. It's all here. Everything. It is sufficient, in another word. Specifically, you want to know what that is? Look at verse 5. "For this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence supply knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you hear what Peter was saying there? This is what a Christian pursues. Faith, right? He pursues moral excellence. He pursues knowledge. He pursues self-control. He pursues perseverance. He pursues godliness. He pursues brotherly kindness. And he pursues love. There's a whole push today about what should a Christian be seeking after. And it is not experience. And it is not some ecstatic mystical meeting. And it is not some secondary feeling. What we are to be pursuing are these eight things. Because, Peter says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours, and they are increasing, then you are not what? Useless or unfruitful. If you don't have these qualities, but you have a boatload of experience, you're still not useful to Jesus. And you're still not fruitful in your ministry. These are the essentials. It's not experiential. It's factual. You study the Word of God, and through the Word of God, apply these principles to your life, and you become useful to God. That is what a Christian pursues. And that's what Peter is stirring them up to remember. That's what he says in verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. I'm not here getting you to seek something else. I want you to know this. This is what a Christian pursues. And incidentally, all these truths and matters of guidance are preserved for us in the Scriptures. They're all here. Look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, that's Scripture, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. You ought to pay attention to the Word of God just like you would a flashlight in the middle of night. Pay attention to the Word of God. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Is that enough for you on the author of Scripture? Men didn't write this thing. It didn't come from human ingenuity. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is God-breathed, the written, recorded Word of God, profitable for teaching, for correct, for rebuke. Okay? It is authoritative. It is factual. It is truth without any mixture of error. You can trust this. And Peter said, that's what is more sure. That's what we're after. That's what we're pursuing. Because in this is everything pertaining to life and godliness. We got that? So chapter 1 is pretty clear for us from Peter. I'm about to die. And I'm writing because I want to leave on your mind what being a Christian is really about. It's not about seeking mystical experiences or secondary fillings. You already have everything you need to live a godly life. The Scriptures explain it all. They are sufficient. You just need to pay attention to the Scriptures. That's what Peter wanted the church to know just before he died. Well, that's pretty pointed. Amen? You agree with that? That's pretty direct, what Peter's writing in chapter 1. Why is he so up in arms? I mean, you would expect right before he dies it would be a great I love you letter. You know? Boy, it's been great, hadn't it? It's been wonderful. I just wanted to give my special thanks to John who went with me and outran me to, you know, who I outran to the tomb and that kind of stuff. You know, I just want to remember all of this. He didn't write all those thank yous. He didn't write those accommodations. He didn't reminisce on all the great moments that he lived. He didn't write some sort of biography. He didn't do any of that. He wrote this pointed chapter here telling the church you'd better pay attention to the Scripture because in the Scripture is everything you need to life and godliness. Why are you so up in arms, Peter? Why are you so upset? Chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You see why Peter was so concerned that you latch on to the truth? Because he knew people were coming who were going to pervert it. There's going to be people coming who are going to mess this whole thing up. False prophets are on their way. They're false teachers. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They will go so far as some of them will even deny the master that bought them. Many people will follow their sensuality. They're going to malign the way of the truth, which is salvation. They're going to be greedy and will exploit you with false words. And you need to understand that their judgment is not idle. God will destroy these people. And believe me, God knows how. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You remember that event? When the angels were coming in and trying to cohabitate with human women, and God took those angels and threw them in the abyss, and then he flooded the entire world, saving only Noah. You think God doesn't know how to judge the ungodly? Trust me, he does. He goes on and gives another analogy in verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? God didn't use water that time. He used fire and brimstone, rained it upon that godless city and destroyed them. You think God doesn't know how to destroy the ungodly? He does. You look down to verse 9. If God can do that, it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. In other words, Peter said, listen, there are false prophets who are coming, and they are going to speak falsehood, and they are going to lead you into judgment, and trust me, God knows how to judge the ungodly. Don't assume judgment is a myth. God knows what he's doing. He is good as a Savior, but he is also good as a judge. He knows how to do it. That's the point. So we have truth that we're supposed to listen to and false prophets that are coming who will lead us into destruction. Well, obviously, we don't want those guys. So the next question would be, and this is where I want to camp out just a moment this morning, who are they? Who are they? And how do we spot them? Do they wear signs that say false prophet? I mean, how do you know who they are? How can you spot one of these guys if he comes up in the pulpit and he wears a suit just like mine? And brings a Bible with him and sets it right down. How do you know? How do you spot them? Pretty important information, amen? Here's how. Number one, this is how you'll spot them. They revile things they don't understand, okay? They revile things they don't understand. Look at verse 10, halfway down. It says they are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Peter says that they don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Revile is the word blasphemeo. It's where we get our word for blaspheme. They speak profanely. They rail at angelic majesties. Most people reading through that text will say, oh, how awful. They speak bad about the angels. They talk bad about Michael and Gabriel and those other good angels. If they came in and talked bad about the good angels, would you spot them as false? Yes, you would. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter says they revile angelic majesties, and he is talking about the fallen angels here. These men revile demons. How do you know that? Jude chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. He said, look, there's an example of this. Even when Michael argued with the devil over the body of Moses, that's not in the Old Testament, it's something Jude was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. But even when the devil and Michael were arguing, Michael wouldn't even revile the devil. Michael wouldn't even do it. The chief archangel would not even revile the devil. And that's what Peter's talking about. Yet these false prophets don't seem to mind. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment before them against them before the Lord. Even angels don't do what these guys do. They revile what they do not understand. And that's what Peter said. They don't even get what they're doing. And we've seen that, haven't we? We bind you, Satan. We rebuke you, devil. We command you, devil, to get out of here. I saw it on TV one time, a pastor named Rod Parsley, I shouldn't call him a pastor, a speaker named Rod Parsley, preaching on TBN. He came down the middle aisle, this place was packed, and he came down the middle aisle of his church service, and he had a black man with a black spandex suit on, and he had a rope around that black man's neck, and he was dragging this man. This place is packed, by the way. He's dragging this man, and the guy's playing along, but he's dragging this man down the aisle. That man is playing the part of the devil in Rod Parsley's sermon, and he's screaming, come on, you dog! Come on, you dog! Trust me, if he actually put a rope around the devil, he wouldn't like what he had caught. And he wouldn't be dragging him down the aisle, and he wouldn't be calling him a dog. The reality was the devil was dragging that man down the aisle and putting on a massive display by which to deceive people. That's how you spot them. They're braggadocious, they're arrogant, and they talk about things they don't understand. Nowhere in the Scripture is anyone ever commanded to rebuke the devil. Resist the devil. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because he's a liar and the father of lies. And his tool is deception and temptation. And so you resist him. You don't rebuke him. These people do. That, by the way, is one of the ways you spot them. Okay? Because they revile what they do not understand. Secondly, they revel in their worldly excesses. They revel in their worldly excesses. Look at verse 13, halfway. It says they are stains and blemishes. Or first it says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. The word revel means luxuriousness or daintiness. In other words, they put on display their luxurious lifestyle. They preach to you from crystal cathedrals. And they talk to you from luxurious stages with their little mini purple thrones and all of their golden embroidered stuff. And they wear their Rolexes on their arm and their $10,000 suits. And they preach to you from their excesses and from their reveling luxuries. And I'll tell you what is worse about it is you and I know how they got it. They exploited the poor to get it. How many times have they offered to the poor through their television ministry, "Send us our seed faith money"? Jan Crouch on TBN even telling people to send in their grocery money. It's seed faith, so that God can restore to you a blessing 10 times, right? They're hucksters. You know it, and I know it, and they love it. They're luxurious, and Peter said they would. 2 Peter 2:3 said, "In their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." They're greedy, and they go after the poorest of the poor and milk the last dime they can get. Why else would the prosperity gospel be in Africa? They're getting everything they can from the poorest of the poor. That's what they do. And you'll notice that Peter even gives a mascot, kind of their epitome, verse 15. "Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet." Remember Balaam, that prophet for profit, who Balak tried to hire to curse the children of Israel? And Balaam said, "Well, how much will you give me?" Then God said, "You better not do it, Balaam." And Balaam said, "Okay, I can't do it." God said, "No." And Balak said, "I'll give you more money." And Balaam said, "Well, God said no, but I'll ask again." On his way, God was going to kill him, but he had the smartest donkey on the face of the planet that saved his life, actually warned Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for money. He was a prophet after greed. And that's who these people are, Peter says. By the way, they're not new, because Satan's not new. Matthew 23:14, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." What kind of a sicko steals a house from a widow? These people do, because it's greed. You see that these guys are coming? You see that Peter says they're on their way? You better cling to the more sure word of Scripture. You'd better seek the godliness God requires, not go after the gold they're offering, because you're in a world of hurt if you do. Don't get seduced by their luxury. And by the way, many do. Remember Asaph? Psalm 73. Asaph said, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." He said, "Boy, when I watched that TV preacher and saw how rich he was and how good he had it, I got to tell you, I nearly wrote a check. I nearly signed up, because they had it going on. It didn't matter that they were a little out there. They had everything I wanted. All the wealth, all the prosperity. I wanted it." But God set Asaph straight in Psalm 73:16. Asaph said, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their" what? "End." Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. I know they look prosperous. Don't get sucked in. They're greedy. They're exploiting you. They're calling you. And that's the tragedy many do, because here's the third reality about these guys. Not only do they revile what they don't understand, and they revel in their worldly excesses. Number three, they recruit those who love sin. Look at verse 17, 2 Peter 2. These are springs without water. Incidentally there, look at that statement, because that's a good statement. People say, should you really talk bad about these guys? I mean, they get all this following, all this TV ministry, all this stuff going on. Can it all be bad? Well, what use do you have a spring that doesn't put forth water? Any use for a spring like that? Not really. Any of y'all have plans for White River Lake once it finally goes dry? You know? Any use to you then? No. Springs without water are pointless, and so are they. They are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. You don't want to go with them where they're going. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, here it is, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Boy, look at that. They entice them by fleshly desires. They promise them freedom. What kind of freedom? Freedom from poverty, right? Financial freedom. Freedom from hardship. Freedom from pain. Freedom from sickness. I saw one prosperity gospel preacher stand before his congregation and say that the Lord had spoken to him. There's a first real telltale sign, okay? The Lord had spoken to him and said, God has told me he's going to raise up 30 millionaires under my ministry. That's what he's going to do. He's going to raise up 30 millionaires under my ministry. And I'm here tonight to ask, are you willing to be a millionaire for Jesus? Now, I know at first you're thinking, no, preacher, I don't want to be a millionaire, because all my friends and family will come out of the closet and give me all kinds of trouble. But I'm going to ask you to just look past yourself for a minute, and are you willing to be a millionaire for Jesus? You're not going to believe it, but revival broke out in that place. Man, hands were going up left and right. Okay, Jesus, I'll do it. That's what they do. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who want these things. That's what they're going after. That's why they preach from lavish buildings. That's why they preach from crystal cathedrals. Because it's hard to convince a man who wants to get rich when you preach from a barn wearing burlap, okay? But if you preach from a great big cathedral and you wear a high-dollar suit and a Rolex and you drive a limousine and you tell people what God gave me, I'm offering you for a little seed faith money, you'll get them hook, line, and sinker, okay? That's what they do. They entice with fleshly desires. They are so, so dangerous, promising freedom, and they're not even free. So you see these guys, they revel, they revile what they don't understand. They revel in their worldly excesses. They recruit those who love sin. Here's the fourth way you spot them. They return to the sin they claim to have overcome. They return to the sin they claim to have overcome. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. We've seen it, hadn't we? Scandal after scandal. Financial scandal, sexual scandal. We all remember the Jim Baker years. We all remember the Jimmy Swaggart junk. We know the behind-the-scenes stuff that goes on with these people. All of their heresy and all of their sin and how they return. You know why they return to it? Because that's what they are. You can give a pig a bath, but it doesn't make it a kid. Okay? Still makes it a pig. And you give it a chance to go back to the mud, it'll go back to the mud every single time. The same way you can take a servant of Satan and put him in a church, but it doesn't make him a servant of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Peter wants you to know where these guys are headed, who they are, what they look like, and what they do. And that brings Peter now back to his main point, back to chapter 3, 1 and 2. This is where we started. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am, here it is again, stirring up your sincere mind. You're sleeping, You're letting it go on. You don't care. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. You know what we call that? The Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. You know what we call that? The New Testament. Peter says, listen, friends, get off of this mystical train and get off of these false prophets who are offering you sensuality and the things of this world and get back to the Scriptures. I'm trying to stir you up. I'm trying to wake you up. The Spirit is being blasphemed. The Scriptures are being ignored. And God's people are asleep. They're sitting silent. They're not concerned. They're not aroused. They're not standing up and seeing what's going on here. Now, if we stand to expose them, does that mean they'll just quit? No. See verse 3? Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. You oppose them, they're going to fight you. They're going to mock you. They're going to oppose you. It's going to happen. And incidentally, the mocking that Peter will speak about, and we won't go there, but they're going to actually say that the judgment is a myth. They're going to actually say that the return and the day of the Lord and the final judgment isn't true. And might I just add that if you're going to preach a prosperity message, you'd better hope the judgment's not true. If you're going to preach your best life now, you'd better hope this is all there is. As MacArthur put it, if your best life is now, you're going to go to hell when you die. And that's true. Get the idea here. Peter says, watch out for these guys. And obviously there's more that I could tell you here, but let me direct you to the end of the letter. Look at verse 17. Here's his final statement. You therefore, beloved, 3:17. Knowing this beforehand, you know this is going to happen. Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Watch out. Watch out. Wake up. See who these guys are. Instead, verse 18, but grow in the grace and what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Peter writes and says, you know they're coming. You know who they are. You'd better guard yourself against them. You'd better watch out for them. You'd better cling to the truth and grow in it. And this is how you will glorify Jesus. And that's the concern, friends. There is an entire movement that is pulling people away, just as Peter said it would. It's sucking them away from genuine self-denying faith in Christ and causing them to follow a false gospel, which is not the gospel. They're caught up in riches and prosperity and phony miracles and ecstatic speech, all sorts of weird and crazy behavior. And because their sinful heart craves something new, that's where they go. Peter said they would, and that's what they do. They convince people, worse of this, they convince people that it's the Holy Spirit who's behind all of it. And we've studied the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He didn't do that kind of stuff. That's not him. And yet they're convincing people that he is. And we sit idly by and just let it go on, you know. Just, well, yeah, it must be the Holy Spirit. Never seen it, but if you say so, not true. We know who the Holy Spirit is. We know what he came to do. Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Guide you into the truth. Glorify Jesus. He gives you life. He sanctifies you. He equips you. He makes you credible to serve God. He's the one that seals you, right? We know this about him. He guides you. We know who he is. He speaks through Scripture. Don't get suckered in by the hucksters, and don't stand idly by while other people are led astray. We know who the Holy Spirit is. And friends, if somebody came up and started attacking God the Father with an attack that was not biblical, we would stand up with our Bibles and say, no. My God is holy. My God is just. My God is loving. My God is merciful. This is my God, and it says so on the pages of Scripture. If somebody came in and attacked Jesus, we'd say, no. This is my Jesus. It says here that he is true. It says that he is the light of the world, that he is God made flesh, that he died upon a cross for my sin, that he rose from the dead. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. This is my Jesus. I see it on Scripture. And yet, all that goes on in regard to the Holy Spirit, it's time for the church to stand up again with their Bible and say, no. This is the Holy Spirit. This is who he is. This is what the Bible says he is. This is what the Bible says he does. And you're not going to assign the name of my God to one of your false fantasies. You're not going to put the name Jesus on some sort of heretic out there who's doing things that aren't biblical. And you're not going to call God some statue in the Middle East. And you're not going to say the Holy Spirit is the author of your circus, because he's not. This is who he is. And it's time that the church stand up and defend the Holy Spirit. You may remember when we actually started this study about 5 months ago, I told you there's a reason people have an apprehension to talk about the Holy Spirit. People don't want to talk about him because of what they've seen on TV. they see all this wild, crazy stuff going. I saw one guy that punches people in the stomach because the Lord told him to. Kicked an old lady in the face because the Lord told him to. It's the Holy Spirit guiding him. I mean, and blames that on the Holy Spirit. It's no wonder that people don't want the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, somebody gets the Holy Spirit, I might get kicked in the face. That's why people are afraid of him. If I seek out the Holy Spirit and if I trust the Holy Spirit, who knows what he's going to do? He's going to take over my body and make me twitch like a Quaker and throw me on the ground and run around, and who knows what I'll do? I'll be speaking gibberish that I don't understand. Somebody's going to punch me in the face and my hands will get hot. And who? Man, the junk I've heard. And it's no wonder people say, keep your Holy Spirit. I'll stick with God and I'll stick with Jesus. Keep the Holy Spirit out of here. That's blasphemous. That's problematic. And it's only because we have given credence to these people by not refuting what they say. The reality is that you and I have to stand and let it be known who the Holy Spirit is so that he can be worshipped, trusted, glorified, followed, and so that he can have his rightful place in the church, accomplishing his perfect will and work. That's what we have to do in defense of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16, and 17, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, I want to tell you thank you for what you've done in my life to draw me to you and to send your Son to pay my debt, to fill me with your Holy Spirit and to help me to understand your truth. But Lord, at the same time, I have to tell you that I am sorry. Because Father, for too many times, in order just to kind of keep the peace or to fly below radar, not to make someone angry or to avoid a confrontation, I just kind of give a head nod and a credence to some of the junk that is said is of you, when clearly in your word it's not. And Father, I do ask you to forgive me for my timidity and cowardice in those times. I do pray, Lord, that you would also guide me to stand for your truth and to speak it. And I pray this, Lord, for our entire church as well, that, Father, we would be those who love your word, who love your truth, and who love your Holy Spirit, and would not stand by idly while someone defiles him or blasphemes him or credits him with something that he did not do or blames him for some sort of sinful, gross behavior. Lord God, help us to be your church convicted of who you are. I also want to pray for this invitation, Lord, for any in this place who do not know you and who need a relationship with you, that today would be the day they would turn from their sin and run to Jesus for forgiveness, that they would submit their lives to him to find forgiveness, to find new life, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that they can be righteous, that they can be saved. Lord God, show every human heart their condition before you, that we may turn from sin and trust in Christ. This is your time, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.